I want to call your attention now to the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and we will begin reading at verse 8. Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. May God bless to our hearts the reading of Holy Scripture. The question at the beginning of verse 8 is a question that I would like for us to ponder together here today. Will a man rob God? In way of introduction, let me say that Malachi is obviously the last of the Old Testament prophets. After him, there was no prophetic voice from God for 400 years until John the Baptist appears upon the scene to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, a forerunner of Christ, before he began his earthly ministry. Malachi was sent by God to address the nation of Israel concerning their sins after they had returned to Jerusalem after the 70 years of exile in Babylon. And the lessons that Israel had learned during that exile were short-lived. Though there was something of a revival there when they first returned in the days of Nehemiah, as we saw when we studied that book here not too long ago, there was always a mixture of difficulties and problems, sins, that had to be addressed. There was the bitter and the sweet all the way along. And by the time that Malachi is written, Nehemiah is off of the scene, and the nation needs correcting and rebuking for a variety of sins. And that's what we see here in the book of Malachi. And in the very closing verses of this little short book of four chapters, he tells them what the next event will be in God's time or God's calendar of redemption. And it will be the coming of John the Baptist. Well, God, through Malachi, asks this interesting question. And the more you look at it, the more interesting it is, and the more striking it is, the more shocking it is. Will a man rob God? In any context, that's a striking question. Let me just say a few words about the context that is here. From the earliest of times, we see the principle of tithing to the Lord. That is, giving one-tenth. If you have $10, you give one of them to the Lord. Abraham gave tithes to a priest named Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Jacob vowed to give tithes to God in Genesis chapter 28 there at Bethel. At Mount Sinai with Moses, the principle was established for the nation of Israel. The tithe belongs to Jehovah, the Lord. And it was given by the people, and it was used for the support of the Levites, whose full-time occupation was to take care of the tabernacle and later the temple of the Lord. And even those Levites, in turn, gave a tithe to the support and maintenance of the priests. The priests had to have financial means, or if not actual, you know, what we would call dollars and cents, then they needed some chickens and some pigs and so on. And that's how they survived, was through the tithes and offerings of the Jewish nation. In fact, every third year, a portion of tithes was given to maintain widows and orphans and strangers and the needy, according to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Well, as I said, after the return from exile in the days of Nehemiah, tithing had been reinstituted, but the people had apparently grown lax in it by here just a few years later in the days of Malachi. And so that brings us to these verses. This is God speaking to his people. Will a man rob God? And the answer, ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And here's his answer, in tithes and offerings. God considered these tithes and offerings as given to him, or in this case, withheld from him. And the withholding he considered as robbery of him. The offerings, by the way, were animal sacrifices and also sacrifices of produce and so on, of which a portion went to the priests, according to Exodus chapter 29. And we don't know all of the conditions that were going on here. Probably, I mean, this is human nature. Probably the people thought, we can't afford this. We're barely making a living ourselves and barely existing ourselves. How can we afford to give 10% to the Levites and the priests and the widows and orphans and so on? And so God challenges them. And he says, put me to the test. You know, oftentimes we read in Scripture where God puts a person to the test. He tested Abraham. He tested Isaac and so on. Here he says, put me to the test. He lays down the challenge. And he says, give your 10% and see if I will not bless you for it and honor your obedience to me and give you more blessings than you imagined. You will not only have more, how shall I say it? No man is a loser by obeying the Lord. And that's what he says in so many words here. He says, you will have more than enough. I will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon you. Bring ye, he says in verse 10, all the tithes into the storehouse. The storehouse, by the way, seems to have been a designated place, perhaps a room or rooms, in the temple complex for the storage and distribution of gifts to Levites, priests, and the needy. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 31 and Nehemiah 10 and 12 and so on. Now let me just say this parenthetically concerning the question of tithing today. And this isn't really what I'm preaching on from this text. I rarely address that matter, but let me just say this. There's debate among believers and theologians concerning tithing today. Arthur Pink, for example, believed that it was taught in the New Testament because of what our Lord says to the Pharisees concerning it on one occasion. And others take the view that that tithing was simply an Old Testament principle and not expressly taught in the New Testament. I will not try to resolve that debate. I think there's good arguments on both sides, but I think we can safely say this. 10% for God of our substance, of our increase, of our resources, is surely a reference point. Some may give more. Some may not be able to give that much, but that is at least something of a reference point to the principle of proportional giving of our finances. But let me hasten on to make this point. Is there any doubt that robbing God of tithes and offerings was not the only robbery that the people of Israel committed against the Lord? And it certainly wasn't the first robbery that they committed against the Lord, because giving tithes and offerings was simply an expression of their love for Him. And so before they ever withheld tithes and offerings from the Lord, they withheld their hearts, their affections, their love for Him. And so there's more than one kind of robbery going on, you see. This just happens to be the one that the Lord focuses in on. And it was a very practical matter, because even in the days of Nehemiah, as well as here in the days of Malachi, we see that there were widows and orphans and needy ones, and even the Levites themselves, who were suffering because of the failure of the people in this very practical matter. Well, let me hasten to the point here. God has a claim upon that which is His, which is in our possession. And if we fail to give Him what is due to Him, we have effectively robbed Him, whatever it may be. And so let us apply this in a variety of ways as we consider this question, will a man rob God? As I said a moment ago, this is a fascinating question, a striking question in any context. On the face of it, a man robbing God is impossible. It's an impossible undertaking. A man may rob his fellow man, but how can a man rob God in heaven? There's an infinite disparity between the two parties. God owns everything. We really own nothing. We hold it, we possess it, but we didn't bring it with us when we came into this world, and we won't take it with us when we leave this world. God owns everything so that he cannot be divested of anything. Imagine a little child who steals something from his father and hides it in his own room in the house. But the problem is, his room is in the house that his father owns. It still is ultimately in the possession of his father. He just thinks that he's stolen it. There's no real place to hide it. And how much more is that true with regard to man and God? The idea of robbing God is absurd. The attempt is a vain attempt. It's a fool's errand. It's a futile proposition because God owns everything and cannot be divested of anything. It was said at the height of the Roman Empire that no one could escape Caesar because he ruled the world. And if someone went to hide from Caesar, the whole world was like Caesar's jail. And you couldn't hide from him. And similarly, no one could rob Caesar because he owned all the world or all the known world at that time. Again, how much more true is it of the living God? There's no place to hide from him. I read earlier in your hearing the words of Psalm 139 where David says, "Where can I hide from God?" There's no place to hide. I can find a pitch dark place and it's as bright as daylight there in the eyes of God. He sees me everywhere. He knows my thoughts. He knew all about me when I was in my mother's womb. He knows everything. If I try to hide in the grave, he's there. If I try to hide in heaven, he's there, and so on. The truth is, beloved, we depend on God for everything. Just like the child in my illustration depends upon the father for everything, including his room. And so we depend upon God for everything. How can we rob God, who is the source of all that we have? Will a man rob God? The very thought is outrageous. Nevertheless, God says here in Malachi 3:8 that Israel did in fact rob him, in a sense. How? By withholding from him what they ought to have brought to him. By withholding from him what was his, what he had a claim to, and what they owed him. And so, though in an ultimate sense, no one can take away from God, in another sense, we may rob him by withholding what is his due. And this shows us how utterly criminal it is to rob God in any sense. Robbing God is the height of impudence, arrogance, audacity. Only a fool would dare to rob God. What would you think of a man who broke, let's say, into a police station with officers everywhere and searchlights and cameras and dogs and everything? You'd say, he's a fool. He's out of his mind. He is sure to be caught in the act. But that's no more foolish than those who think to rob God, who cheat and defraud God. They are sure to be caught, and there will be no escape. Mr. Spurgeon in a sermon on this text, says that it was unthinkable even to ancient pagans to rob their false gods. Nations in olden times had no banks, but treasures deposited in temples were safe from robbery. So these pagan temples to their false deities were considered like their banks, their safe places to store their wealth. It was not supposed that a thief would break into a temple. To do so was a flagrant crime. There was an awe upon the minds of men which rendered it an audacious felony to rob their deities, false though they were. Men who would have plundered palaces kept back from the temple of Jupiter or Minerva or Diana. End quote. In other words, thieves would think nothing of breaking into someone's house, even if it was the king's house, but they wouldn't break into a temple and rob what they considered to be a god. And so I say this is a fascinating question on its face. Will a man rob God? But let's consider now how people rob God today. I hope that we will see before we conclude that all of us are robbers of God. What do we owe Him that we have not given Him? Well, let me mention several particulars here. First of all, we owe Him our thoughts. You can't read the book of Psalms without figuring out that God likes for us to think about Him. He deserves our thoughts. He deserves the highest place in our thoughts. Yet we naturally deny Him our thoughts. And we prefer to think about other things, lesser things, anything but God. We read in Psalm 10, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." The point there is this. God, in fact, deserves to be in all of our thoughts. But for those in their lost, sinful condition, God is not in those thoughts. Many people live a long life, 90 or 100 years, and never entertain one serious thought about God. And I tell you, they have robbed Him. They've robbed God of the attention that He deserves. I mentioned a moment ago our affections, or the affections of the people of Israel, and it's the same today. God says to man in the words of Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart." That's a way of saying, give me your affections. Love me. We owe love to God. We owe Him our affections, not just our thoughts, but our love. And yet, in our lost, sinful, natural state, we give our affections to other people, other objects, other pursuits. We love money. We love parties. We have affections for everything imaginable, except God, the most important thing of all. Mothers and fathers sacrifice for their children more than the children ever know, at least until they grow up and have their own children. Then they figure out something of of the debt that they owe to mom and dad. Parents, I say, sacrifice for their children. And what do they expect in return? You don't, to parents here today, you don't expect your children to come someday and, you know, write you a check for $5,000. This is to pay for the hospital bill and the doctor bill when I was born. And, you know, here's another, I don't know, $20,000. This was for my, you know, sending me to school and paying for books and clothes and tuition, you know, room and board for 18 years of my life. You don't want that. You'd be insulted. What parents expect and have a right to is to be loved by the children. And when that does not come, do the parents not have a right to be offended and to feel, in fact, robbed? How much more the Heavenly Father, who gives good things to all in some fashion, and yet we do not give him our love and our affection. We do not give him our heart. Another thing that we owe to God is our time. Truly, God owns all of our time. He numbers our days. We will not live one day shorter or one day longer than he has appointed for us to live. But God, in his governing of his universe, lays claim in a particular way upon one day in seven. In the Old Testament, it was the last day of the week. In the New Testament, it's the first day of the week. And yet, how many Lord's days have we taken as our own and used them for ourselves rather than for him, and denied him the worship that he deserves? How many men and women on earth this day are robbing God by not worshiping him and giving him the hours, the precious hours of this day? Will a man rob God of his time? Again, God deserves honor. We owe him honor. We read words like these in Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. He deserves to be honored, worshiped, praised, revered, adored. He deserves glory. But we take that glory to ourselves naturally, and we honor ourselves. We take credit for what he has done. We imagine in our natural way of thinking that we have made ourselves to be what we are. I worked for a man many years ago as a student who bought my lunch one day, and he said, I guess you want to pray for your food, don't you? I said, yes. And he said, well, you go ahead, but I don't do that because I don't think I need to thank God for my food. I provided it. I bought it. I went to the store. I prepared it. Or I'm paying for this meal. I'll tell you, I lost my appetite. I didn't even want to be indebted to him for that meal with an attitude like that. I wasn't quite sharp enough at the time to ask him this question. Where do you think you got the money to buy the food? Or where did you get the strength to work at this job and to make this paycheck so that you can pay the restaurant here? Where does all this come from? I mean, this isn't rocket science, is it? It's pretty simple. Without life and strength and health and a sound mind and sound body, no, you won't have any food. Without God's sending sunshine at the right time in the right proportion and rain at the right time in the right proportion, there won't be any food to eat. God deserves the honor. Yes, God deserves thanks. When we take credit for what God does, we have robbed Him of His glory. When we credit our successes to mere luck and chance, we rob God of the honor that He deserves as provider, providential provider. When we credit a big bang for the existence of the universe, we rob Him of His glory as creator. When we refuse to trust in His Son as our Savior, we rob Him of the trust and confidence that He deserves. Listen, when we credit our salvation to our own decision and our own wisdom and insight, we rob Him of His glorious sovereign character, which brought us to faith, which enlightened us, imparted life to us, gave us faith to believe in the first place. Oh, there's many ways that we rob God of His honor. Again, God deserves our talents, our abilities. Yet we naturally squander them on trivial and selfish pursuits. Oh, God, help us. God, forgive us. And so we rob God of the service that He deserves. He has a claim on our energy that we steal and use on lesser things. And yes, we owe God a portion of our economic resources, our money. What do we say? It's mine. It's got my name on it. In reality, we are nothing more than caretakers, stewards, managers of what He entrusts to us. A steward who lays claim on his master's goods and who puts his hands into his master's goods and takes them for himself, plays the part of a thief and an embezzler. Will a man rob God? We owe God gratitude. We owe Him thanks for everything that we have and everything that we are. We owe our very life to Him. We wouldn't even be here. We wouldn't be alive if it weren't for His goodness to us. And yet, in our darkened, sinful way of thinking, we live as if we didn't owe thanks to anyone but ourselves. We live as if we owned ourselves, as if we were our own little gods, governing our own life, deciding everything for ourselves, as if we are our own lawgiver. Those who never thank God rob Him of the thanks that He deserves. And last of all, in the most general way, we owe obedience to God. We owe submission to Him. After all, He is the one who has created us and who has kept us alive unto this day and this hour. And yet we naturally refuse His authority over us. And even the songs that we sing and that we listen to other people sing give this philosophy of life. It's my life. my life. And I live it my way. My way. And so we rob God of the obedience that is due to Him. Do we not owe everything to God? He deserves our all. And in our own natural state, we give Him nothing at all. We violate the eighth commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal." We violate that continually with no conscience. What must be the offense to God? What must be the insult to Him that we give? Does not His wrath rightly burn against us? Will a man rob God? Now let me pursue this a bit further here. The one who robs God ends up the loser. Look at what he says here in verse 9. "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." The one who robs God always ends up on the short end, in the end. Here is the folly of robbing God. The robber, in a sense, only robs himself of God. He forfeits God's blessing and receives a curse instead. God withholds His fellowship. He withholds His peace from that soul and leaves that soul under a curse for his robbery. Robbing God is a self-defeating proposition. It's like stealing from a judge before whom you are certain to appear. And it's bad enough to steal from somebody else and appear before the judge. When you've stolen from the judge himself, what hope is there? It's a suicidal action to rob God. We have some exhibits. I'll give one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. There's a man named Achan back in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. And I'll not take time to develop the story there. You can read about it. But Achan stole from the spoils of the city of Ai what God had laid a claim upon. And Achan took some of it, some silver and some gold and some fine clothing, and he hid it in his tent. He stole from God. And God came and collected. And it cost Achan his life and the life of others close to him. Robbing God is a self-defeating proposition. In the New Testament, here's Exhibit B, Herod, a king named Herod who in Acts chapter 12 stole the praise that belongs to God, and the people bow before him and shout out, "This is the voice of a God." And old Herod's pride swells up and he thinks, "Well, I am kind of like a God here, aren't I?" He robs from God the glory, the honor that is His alone. And in Herod's case again, God came to collect very quickly. God smote him right then and there in front of the people, it seems. And he dies this painful death right then and there. You know, if God always came and collected that promptly, none of us would be alive today, would we? But God is patient and long-suffering. Praise be to Him. He gives us space to repent. of our robbery. But I tell you, on judgment day, all who have not repented of their sins and their theft against God, He will come and collect on that day. His collecting will be never-ending punishment and torment, according to His word. Will a man rob God only until God settles the accounts? So let me close with this point. Is there any hope for those who have robbed God? Well, in fact, there is. And the hope is in the fact that God is able to save thieves and robbers. We know that's true because when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, there were two thieves crucified, one on either side of Him. And one of those thieves, in his dying hour, repented of his sins, asked for the mercy of God. He was not able to say very many words in such a difficult condition, dying nailed to a cross. His prayer was simply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can just see him as he turns his head as much as he can to Christ and says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He asks for mercy to be remembered. He acknowledges Christ as a king, even though he's dying on a cross. He knows he's a king with a kingdom. There's much in that prayer. And the answer that Jesus gave to him was, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Our Lord gives him the assurance that his theft and all of his sins, whatever they were pardoned through Christ, the Savior, the King. For that thief, Christ became answerable for his debts. Christ became a surety to pay his debt to God, to satisfy divine justice. This, beloved, is the transaction that occurred on Calvary for all who turn from their sins and trust in Christ. This transaction of their sins transferred to Christ. And that's what He died for. And His perfect obedience transferred to the sinner who lives because of it. Or in the words of Psalm 69, here is Christ speaking. He says, "I restored that which I took not away." Think about that. I restored that which I took not away. Christ was not a robber, but He paid the debt of robbers. He paid back what others had taken away from God. He assumed the debt of His people and paid it in full. Oh, what grace. What unspeakable mercy, unimaginable kindness that Christ should assume our debt and pay back what we have robbed God of. And so, friend, our duty is the same as that repentant thief, to turn from all our sins and to trust in Christ as our substitute who satisfies the demands of divine justice for all of our crimes against God, crimes of robbery of all sorts. And so let us search our hearts today. Must we not all honestly confess, "I'm a thief. I've robbed God. I'm a lifelong robber. I've done nothing but rob God my whole life long. And in God's court, I am justly condemned, found guilty, and awaiting execution. Oh, listen. For those who come to the end of themselves and confess their guilt before God, there is salvation in Christ. Are you the thief? Are you the robber of God? There's hope in Christ. In Him is pardon and a right standing and a settling of all your outstanding debts and accounts with God. Look to Him. Trust in Him.